All right, so again, talking about the distinction between what goes into a man, that is through the mouth, which is eliminated after it goes into the stomach and has nothing to do with man's defilement. Jesus said that what comes out of the man, that is what defiles the man. So it has reference to the evil that comes out. And with regard to that, there are 13 things that are given in the list. And he does a good job of defining these, it's pretty easy to understand what is intended by each. Starting off with evil thoughts, which is kind of a general term. Adulteries, we talked about last week, which are contrasted with the next in the list, fornications, as being more specific. Adultery is a subset of fornication. Fornication is a general term indicating any kind of sexual immorality. But adultery is that which is committed by one who is married. And that's what adultery is. Fornication would be inclusive of any kind of sexual activity outside the marriage relationship. And by the way, as indicated by Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, would be inclusive even of the marriage relationship if that marriage is not approved by God. In addition to that, to murders, which is the unlawful taking of human life, intentional taking of human life. That's contrasted with manslaughter, by the way, which is not only a legal distinction that is made, but it's also a scriptural distinction that is made. You may remember that there were different penalties that were given in the Old Testament with regard to one who was guilty of premeditation and one who had simply through carelessness or through anger without premeditation killed someone. So murders can be at least distinguished from manslaughter in that regard as an intentional taking of human life. Then you have thefts, which is any kind of stealing, covetousness, which we emphasized in our discussion last week is a form of idolatry because it displaces God. And that gets us down to wickedness. So that's the new material as we begin in verse number 7 through 13. So when we talk about wickedness, a wicked individual is a person who does evil. But you'll notice that in the definition of the term, there is something with regard to intent again. In other words, one who delights in or desires to harm and in so doing does wickedness. Or does evil acts. So that's indicative of a person whose heart is set to those kinds of things. We all will from time to time commit evil in the sense of transgressing God's command, but there are individuals who delight in that and strive, desire, premeditate again those kinds of evil acts, and that person is a wicked person. And that's what wickedness indicates. Then we have, and again, just kind of going through these, so if you have anything you want to question me about or any comments about any of them, please just let me know. But they're basic, simple definitions. The next is deceit. And whenever you see the word deceit, it is inclusive of lying, but not limited to lying. Whenever we talk about deceit, that is an attempt or effort to mislead for whatever reason. It can be done with actions. It can be done without actually saying anything at all. It could be with only revealing partial truth, and those kinds of things can cause an individual to deceive. And so it's an intent and action that leads you to mislead someone. And that can be done, again, with regard to action as well. If there's something to where you have an obligation or responsibility to make something known and you go about it in a surreptitious manner to avoid it being known, that's deceitful. So it can be actions as well as words. But it's certainly inclusive of lying. Then the letter number 9, lewdness. Lewdness, and whenever you see lewdness, lasciviousness, those kinds of actions, I want to make a distinction between number 9 and number 3. And this is important, and I want to be as careful, circumspect in my language in this regard. There actually was a problem with a local congregation with regard to inappropriate sexual activity, and they were trying to deal with it as a church, and the church split as a result of these kinds of things. And there was an unwillingness to make a distinction between lewdness and actual fornication. Because there are kinds of sexual activities that do not involve unlawful sexual intercourse, and which is what fornication is. And so the reason why this becomes a situation that has to actually amazingly be dealt with is because sometimes that lack of distinction will impact an individual's view as to whether they have the right to remarry or not. In other words, there's one exception, and that is fornication or porneia. And so the question is, does a particular action reach that level to where they're guilty of that, or is it something else? And we do have to acknowledge the fact that there are many lewd acts that fall short of actual fornication, that while they are lewd or lascivious and unlawful and ungodly, they do not give one the right to divorce their mate and remarry. You understand what I'm saying with regard to that? Again, trying to be circumspect with regard. I don't like talking about these things, especially in a ladies' class, but I'm the only man. But with regard to that, lewdness is immoral behavior. And it may not rise to fornication, but it would be indicative of, for example, dancing with regard to the kind of dance that you see in the world today. Have reference to petting or necking with regard to those who are not married, and those kinds of actions would be involved in this. So that's the kind of thing that we're talking about with lewdness. And then the tenth one is the one that may not be immediately evident, and that is an evil eye. And you'll note, I mean, when we think of an evil eye, we wouldn't necessarily think of being stingy. But that is, at least in Proverbs chapter 28 and 22, the way in which that term is used. The man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. So it's that kind of form of the desire for money and that impacts an individual's actions and activities. And so that's referred to as a Hebrew idiom. An idiom is just a language that describes a particular action and in a figurative way. And so, since that's what we note there, and again, there's no indication that I'm aware of anywhere in Scripture of the evil eye being used, or that phrase being used to describe anything beyond this unhealthy relationship to money and desire for money and accumulation of it, then we'll limit ourselves to that definition. Yes, Laura.
I must just be missing it, because stingy to me means not this, not how it's being used.
Not what's indicated in Proverbs 28?
Yeah, I don't see that as being... I just look at stingy being, you're stingy, you're not a giving, you're not a...
Selfish.
Yeah, selfish. I don't understand why they're saying that is stingy. I'm just missing it. Because I look at almost that as like a greedy person who seeks evil... I guess in selfish, if you did it that way, if you said they're selfish in that way, they want it for themselves. But stingy to me is not, you know.
And that's a legitimate point. The idea, I think, from this is that an individual who hastens after money, what's important to him is the accumulation and maintaining of money. So he's going to want to get it. He's not going to want to give it up. So I think that's probably where he got the stingy from. Is I want the money, I don't want you to have it. I don't want you to have any of my money, I want all my money. I want more money than I've got. So it would be tied in with be very similar to the concept of covetousness as well. As far as, sometimes with regard to these, you have almost synonymous things. For example, let's try to make a distinction between lewdness and lasciviousness. Okay, there you kind of can, but at the same time, it's basically the same thing, or they're symptomatic of the same kind of attitude. So, so the evil eye would be similar to that. Anybody else about that? But yeah, I mean, stingy is just one side of a person's who has problems with money. It's just one part of it, and I don't know necessarily that that specifically is what's under consideration with that idiom. Then blasphemy. And by the way, blasphemy is something that can be committed against men as well as God. Typically, when we think about blasphemy, we think about blaspheming God, and that is speaking evil of God. But blasphemy is likewise sinful if what you're doing is speaking evil of men, defaming men. So blasphemy is a more general term. It's right that we typically refer to blasphemy with regard to God. My mom has a brand new phone and has no idea what's going on. Just turn down the volume on the rocker. On the rocker, there are two buttons. Use the bottom button to turn it down.
Sure. Okay.
I went and got her that phone yesterday, so she hasn't learned how to use it yet. So the idea of blasphemy is a general term having reference to slander, defamation, speaking evil about anyone. It's right that we do that with regard to God. Consider the concept of blasphemy against God as being evil, but it likewise can be applied to men as well. Anyway, it's wrong for us to defame men as well. Often those things are done, that basically lying is the result of it. In other words, when you're talking about slander, you're talking about something that's inherently deceitful. You're telling lies about someone in an attempt to harm them and their reputation. But it also is something that is indicative of intent. If I am seeking to harm someone's reputation, what I do could be actually, it could actually be legitimately true, but I'm doing it for the purpose of being injurious, and that's blasphemous as well. So an example of that, let's say that I've got a friend, and my friend confides in me something that he's done, something that's inappropriate or sinful or evil that he's done. He's maybe repented of that, or he's not wanting my help to do that. Let's say later on I get upset with my friend, and so I start telling other people about what he's done. He's actually done it, but I'm doing it for the purpose of defaming him, of harming him, injuring him, and that would be blasphemous. Blaspheming against him. So blasphemy is something that is indicative not only of the action, which is typically deceitful, it's lies, but not always, but it also has to do with the intent, my intent to harm. And so that would be what blasphemy is.
Okay.
Yes?
What's then blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? I mean, the Spirit,
how
could that be? That won't be forgiven.
So what is it about, what part does the Holy Spirit play in our redemption? Okay, he gives us the saving gospel. If we speak evil against the Holy Spirit and his work, what we are speaking evil against is the one thing that we have that is put there for the purpose of saving us. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. If we're blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, we are defaming the Spirit and his work. And there's no forgiveness for that, because there's nothing else that saves us other than the work of the Spirit. And if we've demeaned that, then we have basically disregarded or dismissed the one thing that has the ability to save us. But it is. It's a false statement that this is not true. This is not right. And as a result of that, we put ourselves in that situation because we've spoken evil against the Holy Spirit of basically getting into a situation where we cannot receive forgiveness. Now, we do need to understand that kind of injurious statement, there's no forgiveness when an individual is actively blaspheming the Holy Spirit in the sense of speaking evil against the one thing that would save us, which is the Word. But if we repent of that and are no longer a blasphemer against the Holy Spirit, then that means that we're accepting of that work, and then we're not guilty of that sin. And as a result of that, we can be saved. I think that's the misconception that people have. It's the same way with the concept of apostasy. Does a man ever reach a point to where he is incapable of repenting of sin and coming back to the Lord? No, he never reaches that point where it's impossible if he's willing. But a man can reach the point where he's not willing. Yeah, that's the danger. So when we talk about apostasy, we're talking about an individual who has completely denied God and is unwilling to accept the truth, and as a result of that, there's nothing left to save him. That's what apostasy is. And there is that potential that is there. But what individuals do when they take this concept that will not be forgiven him, or the concept of total apostasy, is the idea that if an individual later on determines, I was wrong about that and I do want to be saved, that God's not going to save you. And that's not the point. It's just that you can reach the point yourself to where you will not ask for that forgiveness. You will not turn back to God. And that's a possibility, and we've got to be careful of it.
And that's something we probably wouldn't know until they died. And
well, you're right. It should never be our place to say that person's an apostate. Now, having said that, it is our place from time to time to distinguish between what we would consider lost causes and not. We are not to cast our pearl before swine. That doesn't mean that we completely disregard them. I'm never going to come back and try again. But I'm not going to waste my time on this individual who's shown himself unwilling to heed the truth. I'm going to go find individuals who are interested. I may revisit it later and see if there's been any change. So there's that distinction we do. But it's not our place to judge. And it's not our place to say, hey, everybody, don't go to that person and try to share the gospel with him anymore because he's an apostate or he's blasphemed the Holy Spirit. So he's done for. That's not our place to.
We had a visitor one time that it was a man, and he was. Do you remember he came and he wasn't? Was he a atheist? But he liked listening to you,
yeah.
And he would. And he just came and came and came, and so maybe that type of thing.
Yeah, it was when he started trying to influence others in the congregation that we kind of had to put a stop to that. You can come, but you can't pass out stuff. You can come, but you cannot try to proselytize. Yeah, he was an interesting individual because after I talked with him, his atheism wasn't really atheism because he wasn't very smart. But in talking with him, I kind of indicated some inconsistencies with what he was saying. And he said, well, describe myself as an atheist probably isn't entirely accurate. I'm more an agnostic than an atheist.
Couldn't think of that word.
And so, okay, well then, so let's talk about that. And it was shortly after that he was not interested anymore in studying with me. But, yes.
Man's tendency today to say that the Bible's outdated, that would be blasphemy.
I think so, yeah. It would be a form of blasphemy, certainly. And against the Holy Spirit. I mean, I actually wrote an article just for the bulletin. It'll come up in the bulletin Sunday, where I dealt a little bit with that. Give you an example of that, and it's very subtle, but Jimmy Carter, back in May of 2012, was asked in a Huffington Post interview about gay marriage, and he was talking about how the fact that he was convinced that Jesus never said anything about, you know, homosexuality, even though homosexuality was prevalent back then, and that he has no problem with gay marriage and thinks that Jesus would be okay with gay marriage. That was his point. And in that same interview, he said, I don't have a scripture to back me up on this, but this is what I believe. And he said that you have to recognize that while God inspired scripture, so I mean, he's a Southern Baptist, so he's can't deny Bible inspiration. He said not every thing that's written in the Bible is from God. And okay, so now what do you mean by that? Well, the Apostle Paul condemns homosexuality, but he's a man that wrote those letters. And so what he's doing is he's denying, you know, he's basically saying, listen to what Jesus has to say, but Jesus didn't explicitly say anything about homosexuality, so we can ignore what Paul is saying. Well, that's blasphemous, because Paul said, the things that I write to you, if you deny them, you're not denying man, you're denying God. And so that's a form of a blasphemous statement. You're basically speaking evil of or defaming what the Apostle Paul said. What the Apostle Paul said or wrote was from the Holy Spirit. So that'd be an example of it. Yes?
Was locked before I had a little more explanation of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. My grandfather had told me one time, talking, that was the only unforgivable sin.
Right.
And he just stuck, okay, that's it, you know.
Yeah.
That happens, you're gone.
Yeah. So,
so at this time, you will be told.
Oh, yeah. Well, and those kinds of surface explanations are somewhat problematic, because when you read the scripture, that's the first thing that comes to your mind. Now, think of the logical inconsistency of this. You can speak, you can blaspheme against God the Father, and you'll receive forgiveness for that if you repent. You can speak and blaspheme against God the Son, and you can receive forgiveness for that if you repent. But if you blaspheme against God the Holy Spirit, you can't be forgiven of that. Well, can't you be forgiven? Why would you not be able to be forgiven of that if you repent? And the point is if you speak evil against the Holy Spirit, you're not going to repent. That's the key. That's the distinction. Not that you can't receive forgiveness, because even if you do repent of that. And because the three are God, and the idea that there's going to be a distinction made with regard to the severity of the nature of the sin itself, to where it's bad to do it against the Father, it's bad to do it against the Son, but it's worse to do it against the Holy Spirit, so much so that you can't receive forgiveness of that. It's just not a logical argument. There has to be a reason behind that, why there is that distinction, and it has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit.
My grandfather that had never seen that. That made it a little plainer to me.
Maybe so.
Yeah, I don't think he really believed that.
Well, that's just a. But again, it is that surface reading, initial reading. You say, "Whoa, what's that mean? And how's that?" And you have to kind of do a little bit of work to sometimes get to the truth behind it as to why it is the case.
Well, most people believe in God. Most people believe in the Son, but when it comes to His Word, it's
sort of something. Anybody else? Blasphemy. Okay, then the next one is pride. Everyone understands what pride is. One of the things to note about pride is, and this is something that in my studies the last few years, it's just become more and more evident. Pride is the nexus, the beginning, the problem that leads to so many other kinds of sin. When you talk about a man who exalts himself against God, he will be abased. Man who humbles himself before God will be exalted. The sins that come out of a prideful disposition are so many. It's something that causes you to have an inordinate view of yourself. That's that arrogance and pride that's present. But it also makes you dismissive of other individuals, which impacts how you treat them. An individual who's prideful cannot and will not practice love. You love your neighbor, love your brother, love your fellow man. He's not going to, because he's not seeking the welfare of others. He's seeking his own. And so it's selfish. It brings selfishness. All of those kinds of things come as a result of pride. When you have this self-centered view of things, that's something that's typical of young people. It's so much so that you take as an example Freud, and I don't have much good to say about Sigmund Freud, but he's the one that made that differentiation between the id, ego, and superego. And what he was distinguishing in the id is all about me, 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 me. And that's something that's characteristic of children. You reach to the point where you get to the ego, and the ego is practical. So let's say with the id, you have someone who says, I want this. And they say, well, this is not right. You should take it. I don't care. I want it. And even if you break laws and that kind of stuff, I want it, I want it, I want it. Then you have the ego, and the ego says, I want it, but I'm not going to do it, because if I do it, I'll get caught. And then the superego says, I want it, but I'm not going to do it because it's wrong. In other words, it's not mine. So is that progression? Well, what he's talking about is maturity, in effect. And so we see that in kids. We see this in children. We see this selfishness, this pride, this centered type of thing. But as you grow older, you're supposed to grow out of that kind of thing. And you're supposed to be concerned about what's outside, concerned about others. And that's basically all that, he tries to do a lot of weird stuff with regard to it. But that's basically what we're talking about. When an individual becomes a child of God, it is his purpose in life to love God, which constitutes doing what God wants him to do, and love fellow man, which constitutes doing what's best for others. And as Philippians 2 says, not only seek your own interest, but the interest of others. And pride is antithetical to all that. And so we've got to be humble instead of proud. And then 13, foolishness, which again is an indication of spiritual immaturity, a lacking of common sense. And I like the second part of this, moral and spiritual insensitivity. A lack of self-awareness that what you are doing is not what God wants you to do, what God has instructed you to do. And there are a lot of people that are foolish in that way. It takes spiritual maturity, gaining of wisdom to be able to avoid those kinds of things. All right, so the point that is made in the text by Jesus in this regard is that the human traditions and the external rituals, they're playing at religion using their own traditions. That doesn't address the problems, the heart problems that we see in Numbers 1 through 13. You've got to have something that deals specifically with those. You have to have that change of heart. The flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and the two are contrary to one another. So if you walk in the Spirit, that has reference to the things of God, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And I think that's one of the future lessons, because the lust of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit are in these lists as well. All right, so comments, questions about the actual evil thoughts that can lead to true defilement, any of these? Okay, then let us look at the application. These things are sin. And he's talking about the difference between unclean foods that don't defile and then those things that come out which do defile, indicating that sin is a real problem. Of course, this is something we are aware of. But there are a number of passages which indicate this. And without going through and reading all of these, there are some points to note with regard to letter A. The first thing is that man has always had that problem. And what he does to establish that is go back pre-flood. And remember in Genesis chapter 6 that the imaginations of man's heart was always evil continually, or only evil continually. And that is the determination that God made to destroy the world. After that, in Genesis chapter 8, he indicated he wouldn't destroy the world by water again, even though men are constantly and continually doing evil and having evil thoughts. So that's been a problem with men from the very beginning. We do want to note that from that, the false position that men are utterly depraved has arisen. Whenever you hear concept of utter depravity, the idea is that man, from the fall, which was Adam's sin, the idea that man is incapable of doing good, incapable of being righteous in his actions. He is, every single individual is like those individuals were at the flood, which led to God's destruction. That you're born that way and you live your entire life that way. And that's not what the text is teaching. It's talking about the tendencies of men, the fact that men have desires, and men allow those desires to become lustful, in other words, inordinate in their actions. Or their response to those desires. And all have done that. That's why Romans 3 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's not because you can't do right. It's because you choose not to. And but there is that tendency. And again, if you look at Galatians 5, that serves as a good example of that. There's a constant tug of war that's going on. There is a part of man that wants to do right, which would not be present if the concept of utter depravity was true, or total depravity. And then there's a part of man who sees something and wants it even though he doesn't have the right to it. So that's lust. Lust is differentiated from mere desire in that lust is illicit. A man wants something or desires something that he does not have the right to. That lust, when it is conceived, which is what James 1 is talking about, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's committed, brings forth death. So if an individual doesn't conceive, that he doesn't act upon that illicit desire, then he does not sin. That's what temptation is. I've described temptation in this way. The devil puts the enticement out there. And again, it may not be something that is inherently evil, but it's not, you know, there's a possession and someone else has it, and it's nothing wrong of itself. But I look at that and I want that. And so I'm tempted to steal it, even though it doesn't belong to me. That enticement, that's the part that the devil plays, putting those things out there. A man conceives that desire for that in his own heart. And when you combine the enticement with the desire, and you act upon that desire, I want it, I'm going to take it, then that's what sin is. And so having the desire for it is not sin. That's temptation. So I can want that. I think, man, I want that. But the problem is I'm supposed to flee temptation. So, oh, I want that. Oh, I can't think about that. I go do something else. You know, that's fleeing temptation. If I, you know, that's why David and Bathsheba. I mean, you know, it wasn't right that David was not with the kings, because that's what kings are supposed to do. So he made some errors. But he sees Bathsheba bathing, turned away, saying, I don't have the right to her. Turn away and do something else. But he didn't. He lusted after her and then sent for her. So he was tempted, and he acted on the temptation, which is what brought the sin. And then that sin led everything else, all over.
Running from the burning building. It's not just turn around and saunter off. It's you run as far away from that as you can get, as fast as you can get.
Yeah. Now, I mean, you think about what we're talking about as far as danger. We're talking about eternal consequences to these things. And that's something, you know, sin is so prevalent. Sin is always around us. We have become familiar with sin because we have committed sin in our lives, that we can have a lackadaisical attitude toward temptation. And that's I think, what trips up an awful lot of Christians. It's just too dismissive of the dangers. We're not aware of it. You know, if you were to think about, the things that come to my mind are the plagues of mankind. So if you talk about something that's radioactive, you run away. If you're talking about a plague, you run away. I mean, you don't just, with this kick line that I've got now, Rachel was changing out my dressing. And what you do, you open up this paper and all this stuff is in it, and the paper's sterile. So I reached out my arm and I touched the paper. She said, "Don't touch that paper." And it was on the very edge of the paper, you know. But she said, "But it's sterile, you know, and you don't mess with sterile. You know, that's the whole point, or else you get an infection. It's a central line, and something could be dangerous if you get an infection. So you stay away from those things." It's, you know, and you say, "Well, it's not that big a deal. This is important, you know, because of the dangers associated with it. Sin is dangerous." And so temptation is something you don't mess around with. You strive to avoid the best you can. So see, now I've got a new illustration that I can use.
See those little germs go.
Yeah. Because I have never been a germaphobe by any means.
Don't look at that.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Well, you ought to saw it when she took all everything off, and you just see that thing poking through my skin. That was, anyway, that's too much information. I'm sorry about that. But anyway, so that's the kind of idea that we have with regard to temptation. And we're all sinners, and we need to be aware of that, the proclivities we have to do those things because of the dangers. Because as noted here, when we are guilty of sin, we become slaves to sin. Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin, as John chapter 8 and verse 34 tells us. And we remain slaves to sin under its power, under its control, until and unless we address that problem. And of course, the cure to that is Christ. And sin will cause us to die spiritually. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And as Revelation 21:8 tells us, that death is eternal death when we're separated from the presence of God. Comments, questions? Okay, so that's why all this is so important. That's why when someone says, you know, what's the big deal about a little white lie? What's the big deal about taking a few office supplies from the business? What's the big deal about fudging on your taxes? What's the big idea about, you know, those kinds of things? And the way that men think, maybe not a big deal, but when you're talking about the fact these are sins against God, look at the consequences. Look how God looks at it, and you understand just how dangerous it is to allow yourself to become defiled by what comes out of the heart. All right. Okay. So, what is the solution? And the solution is in God's Word. And I do want to emphasize that it is in God's Word. This is what we've been talking about a little bit already. But we are to receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save our souls. That's what James 1 tells us. And the reason for that is because it is within God's Word that is contained truth. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth. If you abide in my truth, you shall know the truth. The truth will set you free." John chapter 8. So we must abide in the Word, do the will of God, and as a result of that, we can overcome the guilt of sin, the fact that sin has that bondage, or that is our master. We're in bondage to sin, and we can become a slave of Christ. So looking at the guilt of sin, he offers freedom from that through his blood. Matthew 26, 28, you remember that he said, "My blood is shed for the remission of sins." By the way, that's the same phrase in Acts 2, just to make note of that. Whenever anyone tells you that baptism is because your sins have already been committed, go to Matthew 26 and ask them the question, "Is Christ's blood shed because I've already received the remission of sins, or in order to obtain the remission of sins?" Because it's, what's good for one is good for the other. But anyway, then the power of sin. Now this is where the problem comes in. Okay, the guilt of sin through his blood, the power of sin through his Holy Spirit. Now I want you to notice three things that are done in this. He's talking about the solution is found. Then Jesus offers the solution to sin continually through prayer. This is the next page, at the bottom of the page. But when he says the solution to sin initially in baptism, he points out in letter B where you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then continually through prayer when we ask for strength from the indwelling Spirit. Okay? So I want you to go with me over to Ephesians 3 very quickly. Just make note of something in this text. And just to be aware of what is typically accepted in the religious world today, the religious world generally teaches that when we are told the Spirit dwells in us, that is what is referred to as a personal indwelling. That is, the person of the Holy Spirit is inside of us. And depending upon what religion, what denomination you're a part of, that means something different. For example, the Calvinist. Calvinist says that every man is totally depraved until the Spirit gets in him. When the Spirit gets in him, there is some miraculous regeneration to where he's no longer depraved. That's what the Calvinist views. Charismatic will say there's a personal indwelling of the Spirit, and that Spirit being inside of you is what allows you to speak in tongues and to divinely heal and do those kinds of things. It is the power, it is the Spirit inside that is enabling you to perform miraculous gifts. That's what the charismatic says. And then you have some in the church who believe in the concept of a personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They say the Spirit is inside of you, that whenever you hear about the Spirit dwells in you, that it's referring to the person of the Holy Spirit. Rather than metonymy, that it's a figure of speech having reference to the Spirit dwelling in you through the Word. So it's a figure of speech. It is literally saying that the Spirit is inside of you. Okay? Now, the question is, for the Christian who believes that, what is the evidence of it, and what way does this impact the Christian? And so when you look at the language here, that's what makes me think that he takes this position. Because, number one, he indicates the power of sin. He offers freedom from the power of sin through his Holy Spirit. What is intended by that? In Ephesians 3, we're going to look at it in a moment. So the Holy Spirit gives us ability to be free from the power of sin. And he makes a distinction between the guilt of sin and the power of sin. By the way, I think that that's the same thing. The power of sin is the guilt. But he makes a distinction there. Secondly, he talks about baptism and makes the statement that we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which he distinguishes from the remission of sins. Okay? So there are two things that happens when an individual is baptized. Be baptized for the remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's saying those are two different things. Okay? And the third thing is point two, when we pray, there is forgiveness through his blood, and then there is help and strength from the indwelling Spirit. And he uses the phrase the indwelling Spirit there. And he goes again to Ephesians chapter 3. So what that means is that the Spirit actually is doing something for the Christian. And I think that's what is intended. What does it do? When you go to Scripture, there actually is no indication at all anywhere in Scripture of the Spirit doing any work outside of the agency of the Word. And so, if someone were to say that I believe that there is a personal indwelling, that there's a literal indwelling of the Spirit, I have problems with that. I have problems with... I don't think that's what the Scripture is teaching. However, if they say that I have this view that dwells within us means a personal indwelling, but I do not believe that He does anything separate and apart from the Word, well then, even though I have a disagreement with Him in practicality, it doesn't impact our view of Scripture. So, okay, I think you're wrong on that. But as long as you really believe that, that there's nothing beyond that, then maybe we don't have a problem. Or maybe it doesn't make a distinction. But when they begin to say that the Spirit, because... Okay, just take an example. Okay, so I have this need, or I have this concern. Let's say, for example, that I don't know what I should do. I pray to God, and I study, but then I have this feeling that this is what I need to do. So I'm going to say that feeling that I have, that's the Holy Spirit directing me to do this. You see where it gets real quick? Becomes subjective. And that's unfortunately where some Christians go with this, is that as I don't know, but I've really got this feeling that maybe this is the way I should go, when all it may be is it's really what I want. But I get this feeling and I rationalize that's the Holy Spirit guiding me and directing me in that direction. And that's where, unfortunately, you very quickly get into trouble, because the Holy Spirit does not direct you in that way. There's no indication in Scripture. We talk to God through prayer. God talks to us through His Son. That's the way we know what's right and what's wrong. And for us to become dependent upon something other than, something subjective rather than the objective Word, we got a problem. And whenever you hear, almost always, whenever you hear someone talk about a personal indwelling of the Spirit, they're going to begin to depend upon their intuition, on their feelings, on their desires, as a determination. You know, I think the Holy Spirit is guiding me to do this. I think the Holy Spirit is guiding me to do this. When what they're doing may be in direct contradiction to God's Word, actually. But that problem is found in the church. It's especially found in the liberal church among institutional brethren. It's become very much a subjective thing with many of them. But this problem of the concept of a personal indwelling and the Holy Spirit doing something separate and apart from the Word is something that a minority of non-institutional preachers and brethren have held to for a long time. And I think it's problematic. I'm going to go to Ephesians 3 in a moment and talk about a little bit about it, but I just wanted you to note that's why this bothers me a little bit, that this is here the way he's using the language. Laura, did you have something?
I was going to say, you can't help but think of Paul. He was very good in character, but he was led by his conscience. But he was wrong.
Yeah.
So, it's kind of the same.
Yeah. It's dangerous. Anytime you think that, you know, that there's something that you're feeling or something that you take as an indication from God that this is what God desires for you or wants for you, anytime it's ever subjective, you're in danger. Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. That's a passage that always comes to my mind here. I'm thinking I'm doing right, and I think God's leading me in this direction. And how do you know it's not the devil? Yeah, because he puts himself out there as if he's doing righteousness. And we need to be careful about any kind of subjectivity at all.
Where's
so,
that scripture?
Do what?
Where's that scripture?
I don't have it in hand. But I do want you to go to Ephesians 3 now. I'll just check real quick in my little my small concordance at the back. One of the things to keep in mind whenever you're doing looking at one of these in the back of your Bible, one of the concordances, remember it has to be one of the primary verses. And so what I'm looking for is transforms. Just in the, nope, not there. So, and most often it's not going to work. The other might possibly be his angel. I don't like it when people ask me questions that I don't have the answer to. So I think, 2 Corinthians 11, 14. 2 Corinthians 11, 14. There are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Okay, going over to Ephesians 3. What he's referring to is in verses 14 and following. You'll notice he says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, and height, to know the love of Christ. So verses 16 and 17 are what's under consideration. And he makes reference to this as being the indwelling of the Spirit. Actually, this passage doesn't teach the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It does have reference to Christ dwelling in your hearts. But how does that happen? Through faith. It's a relationship. And whenever I try to describe this concept of the indwelling of the Spirit, or the Spirit dwelling in us, that's what I refer to as the relationship. And take passages such as Galatians chapter 3 that tells us that we're in Christ. Are we literally inside Christ? No, it has reference to relationship that we have. And we can say the same with regard to Christ in us. In this particular text, it actually, the only thing it says in dwelling in you is that Christ dwell in you, not the Holy Spirit. Now, so looking at that, that would be a different view than the concept of an indwelling Spirit. But in verse 16, it talks about being strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. The question arises in regard to this, and the question is answered pretty clearly. How does the Spirit strengthen us in our inner man? In what way are we strengthened in our inner man? Edification. It's edification. That's isn't that what edification is? It's a building up of one another. And how is the building up accomplished? It's accomplished through the Word. Edification comes through the Word. That's the agency of the Spirit. The way in which the Spirit works and builds up the inner man is through the Word. Now, look, go back to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3, where he says, by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, but has now been revealed by the Spirit. So the point is that whatever view you hold as to whether you can take the language as being metonymy, which means apart for the whole, and the indication is that from that the Holy Spirit has reference to, when we talk about the indwelling of the Spirit, it's through the agency of the Word in which he dwells in us, and that the work is done through the Word, or whether you take it as a literal indwelling, understand the way in which the Holy Spirit works is always through the Word. There is no indication as it impacts man. Now, the one exception that we might make note of is Romans chapter 8, when we don't know how we ought to pray, so the Spirit prays with groanings which cannot be uttered. But that doesn't in any way impact me. In other words, I don't know. I'm really frustrated. I don't know exactly what I need, but I'm praying to God, and I'm just really upset, perplexed, and this kind of stuff. And the Holy Spirit doesn't reveal to me what I'm to say. What that scripture teaches, if you take the view that it's the Holy Spirit under consideration there, and some deny that. Ron Doss denied that vociferously, by the way, but some take that view. But that's the Holy Spirit and God, the Holy Spirit and Father working together. It doesn't impact me at all. He makes the groanings which cannot be uttered to the Father on my behalf. He doesn't supply me a knowledge of what it is that I'm supposed to pray for. So that's not something that impacts me personally. But whenever we find the impact that the Holy Spirit has upon the man, it is always accomplished through the agency of the Word. And there's no exceptions to that found in Scripture. And so we need to recognize that and be careful about thinking this idea that, okay, since I have this relationship with the Spirit, that he's dwelling inside of me, then as a result of that, I'm going to, through that person inside of me, be stronger when it comes to sin. If I don't study God's Word to know what His will is for me, to become intimate with it, to make it important in my life, and I think that just because the Holy Spirit's in me, I'm going to be able to resist sin, that's dangerous again. It takes effort on my part to use the gift that the Spirit gave me, which is the Word of God, to accomplish what's needed to resist sin. And I think that's where some of the dangers of this lies. By the way, the only other thing I'll note about this is the idea, what is the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2? Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There are two views that are generally known. One is you will receive the Holy Spirit as a gift, which an individual who takes this concept of the indwelling of the Spirit would say that when your sins are taken away, the Holy Spirit comes in and He's inside of you from that point on. Or that the Holy Spirit's gift is salvation, which seems to me to be, though some may consider it simplistic, to be the better explanation of that text, because he's talking about the redemption of men and the promises to you and to all. So every individual who repents and is baptized for the remission of sins, to have their sins washed away, receives the gift of salvation given him by the Holy Spirit. That's the work the Holy Spirit does. It's the power of God unto salvation is the gospel of Christ. And I think that's the better explanation of that text. Okay? So I'm sorry that we kind of got sidetracked in dealing with that, but I felt uncomfortable just observing the Passover with regard to the language that he used there, because I think it's somewhat problematic. All right, so that gets us through that material, basically. Let's see how much time we got. We've got just a couple of minutes. And, of course, as we said, the conclusions are pretty much the same in every one of the lessons, just a restatement of what we talked about. We need to appreciate the problem of sin in our lives. It proceeds from a spiritually sick heart. That comes from within, and that defiles a man. And we can become enslaved to sin, and it devastates our relationship with God and man. The solution to sin, that is the shedding of blood, and we'll use this, the help that is given by the Holy Spirit for us to strengthen us as we seek to fight against sin through the Word. And to recognize that this is a passage worthy of careful meditation, because it tells us how serious the problem is and where the solution is to be found. So he talks about the great physician there, and that's the invitation, of course. But when you talk about a defilement, corruption, the disease of sin, then the cure for that disease is Christ. Okay, so that gets us to the next lesson. Anybody have any comments, questions about what we talked about today? All right, then we will pick up 1 Corinthians 13 in our study next week, the qualities of love. All right, thank you for coming today. Appreciate it.